Friendship with God, is that possible? It is. It's an amazing thought. We wanted to focus on that for a few minutes here this morning, at the importance of understanding that God wants a relationship, a personal relationship with you. The story of a prince and his family that were captured by an enemy country. They were brought before the enemy king, and he asked the prisoner, he said, "What will you give me if I release you?" And the prince answered, "I will give you half of my wealth." He then said, "What will you give me if I release your children?" He said, "I will give you all that I have." He said, "What will you give me if I release your wife?" And he said, "Your Majesty, for her, I would give my life." Well, he was so touched by the earnestness of that prince that he felt impelled to go ahead and just release them all. And as they were traveling home, they were talking about it, and the prince said to his wife, "Well, that king is really something. He's a handsome man, just a man of great stature and bearing." And he said, "Did you notice that?" And with a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice. I could keep my eyes only on the one who was willing to give himself for my sake." And my friends, when we get a hold of the reality of who our friend is and what he has done for us, we can't keep our spiritual eyes off of him. The hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness, Loved by So Many," was written by Thomas Chisholm, who was born in a Lincoln-type log house in Kentucky. As a young adult, he heard the great evangelist H.C. Morrison and came to know Christ as his Savior. However, his life was not easy. His health was unstable. He went in and out of employment, finally became somewhat successful. He had different ministries. But through all the difficulties that he had, he felt impelled to write this great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Well, William Conkle heard this hymn at a crusade, and it brought back great memories, well, not great, but very difficult memories to him as he was in London through the entire time of the bombing of London in World War II. And he could not help but remember, as each night the enemy planes would come and the bombing would occur and the fear was there, how the believers knew the presence of God and how he met their needs and ministered to them and protected them in amazing ways. And as the night seemed hopeless, inevitably in the morning, they realized that his mercies are new every day. Well, my friends, that is our God. But let's talk about this. We have been in a series here these last few weeks on the man Caleb. Caleb was one of the 12 spies representing each of the tribes of Israel that went into the land. God had promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he had promised Moses now in this generation that this was the time that he would intervene and they would conquer that great land. And so Moses sent in 12 spies to scope it out, to develop a strategy, to let the people realize what a great land it was. They came back and admitted this was a bountiful land. But unfortunately, 10 of the spies looked at the mighty armies, the walled cities that Egypt had helped build. This was a very fortified place. There were actual giants in several different locations. And they come back and cause the people to go into unbelief and have fear to go into the land. But Caleb and Joshua said, "God is more than able. If he's promised it to us, our God is powerful. Look what he's done in the past. He will do it again." But the people would not listen. It was only Caleb and Joshua of the people that were 20 years of age and older, that only those two and their families were able to enter into the land of Canaan. And they had great victory. But the rest died in the wilderness, where they had to wait another 38 years. And the thing that we see about Caleb that is so moving, and our last time we looked at this, it's not our text today, but we saw in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." He said, Caleb had a different spirit. Caleb had a relationship with me. He followed me fully. Let me just read this quote from one commentator named Cole. "Up until this time, only Moses had been afforded the prestigious honor by having the Lord bestow upon him the epithet, my servant. A true servant of God is one who believes in God and trusts his word implicitly, who speaks of God and for God words of deliverance and hope to the peoples, and who carries out the will of God even in the face of a world that denies and defies him." The text literally reads, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit within him, and he remained loyal to me, so I will bring him into the land wherein he entered, and his seed will inherit it." Where did he get helped with this? Well, there was a man named Moses. And we find, if you'll turn there with me, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, we find that this man, Moses, had a special relationship with God. If you look there at verse 11 of chapter 33 of Exodus, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face," note this, "as a man speaketh unto his friend." Wow. "And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Isn't it interesting? It was Joshua and Caleb, evidently two men that knew Moses and hungered for the same relationship. It was these two men that stood strong and said, "No, God is able." It makes all the difference when we understand and know the heart of our God. Let's go down to verse 17 here in chapter 33. "And the Lord," let me stop here. "The Lord had said, I'm not going to go with you because of the rebellion that had occurred at the golden calf." I won't go into that background right now. And Moses is pleading with God to go into the land, and he promises that he would. And then in verse 17 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said," this is Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there is no man, shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." What an amazing thing. He asked to see his glory. He had such a relationship with him. And we're going to see that God, in this revelation of himself, shows who he really is. You know, when you get to know someone, you get to know their characteristics and attributes. The mention of their name brings these characteristics to mind. And so Moses here allows us, because of this wonderful passage, for us to get to know the characteristics of our God. Let me make just quote here from C.H. Spurgeon. Speaking about this request of Moses, he said, "This seems to me the greatest stretch of faith that I have ever heard or read of. Had Moses requested a fiery chariot to whirl him up to heaven, had he asked to cleave the water floods and down the chivalry of a nation, Had he prayed to the Almighty to send fire from heaven to consume whole armies, a parallel to his prayer might possibly have been found. But when he offers this petition, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," he stands alone, a giant among giants, a colossus even in those days of mighty men. This is the highest faith ever gained. That's true in that day. But friends, we live in the New Testament day, and we have the privilege of knowing his glory day by day as we get to know him in a very special relationship. So if you look with me now at chapter 34, the Lord has him write to get two more tables of stone. And then in verse 4, "And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." First of all, I want us to see about our God. He is a personal God. Here is God in self-revelation proclaiming his very self to Moses, Cole states, and that is absolutely true. He is a person. He is not a force. Where do you see that? Well, he himself descended in that cloud of glory and stood with him there. He's not manifesting himself, but then he will in just a little bit, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He met with Moses in a personal way. God, who sits on the throne, came to Mount Sinai and actually came right there to be with him. Friends, we are made in the image of God. We are not of the attributes of God when we think of his great omnipotence, his power, and all of those things, but in his person, we are made in his image. We have a free will, we have emotions, we have ability to think and to communicate, and that's what makes us so different from the rest of the creation. We are made in the image of God. And God made us in his image so that we could have an eternal relationship with him. And so this here shows this ability of God, the person, to communicate with Moses, the person. And also, it's very significant. You notice that the word Lord is in all capitals. That means it's the word Yahweh in the Hebrew, or we translate it Jehovah, the I am that I am. In fact, when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses said, "What should I call you?" And he said, "I am that I am." He is the eternal God. He is the personal God. He is the God that actually reveals his very person to us. That's the whole purpose of creation. That's the whole purpose of salvation. That is the whole purpose of God and all that he did. My friends, the reason the universe is here, because he wants a relationship with you. He wants to be your friend. You say, that's mind-boggling. It is. It'll take us all of eternity to figure that one out, but that's what the Bible says. He is Jehovah God. And just to let you realize how much of a person he is, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And he came and became a man, still all God in his spirit, but took on genuine humanity. So in reading of Christ, we read of his reality as a person who loves, who cares, who communicates. That is a picture of our God. I don't know about you, but I never tire of reading the Gospels. Jesus Christ, what a Savior. That's a revelation. In fact, the very beginning of John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word logos means the eternal communication. "And the Word became flesh," verse 14. And that speaks of Christ, became flesh and was manifested. And so God is a personal God. He never changes. He is the I am. He forever will be. He lives in eternity present. He is perfect. And we can count on who he is. You know, don't you love to have a friend that's pretty consistent? You can count on them. They're faithful. You can count on their word. But you know, even the best of friends fails at times. Not our God. He never changes. He's perfect. A.W. Tozer says, God never changes moods or cools off his affections or loses enthusiasm. His attitude towards sin is the same as it was when he drove out the sinful man from the Eastern Garden, and his attitude toward the sinner the same as when he stretched forth his hands and cried, come unto me, all the ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is our God. We become his children, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. My friends, I could go on and on. He is a personal God. You know, folks, we live in a very lonely day. I read on that all the time. All the sociologists, all the surveys, especially the younger generation. With all the social media and all of the communication abilities, this is the loneliest generation in the history of the world, probably. And it tells you a little bit about the impact of technology. Henry Ford II ruled an enormous automobile empire, and he would spend a lot, did anything he wanted to do. But his daughter began to become aware of what a lonely man he was. At times he was so lonely he would wake her up in the night and just want to talk. Sometimes he was happy, but often he was sad, and she noticed he was always seemed lonely. He had no one to share his deepest thoughts with. No person has to be like that. We have the God of the universe that has made possible for us to know him. Now let's read the next verse, and I'm going to quickly just look at these wonderful attributes. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, there's that Jehovah, the I am that I am, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving in iniquity and transgression of sin. Wow, that's our God. You talk about attributes of a friend. God is merciful. He is compassion. Folks, I want to tell you, he has the deepest of feelings for you individually, according to the Word of God. He is moved personally for each one of us. 2 Chronicles 39, for if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. We're going to just a few moments talk about what Christ did so that we can have a relationship, but it comes out of a deep divine compassion individually. Being God, he knows each one of us and he has compassion for us. He is our compassionate shepherd. Folks love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. After a Sunday school lesson one week, a little girl was quoting Psalm 23:1. She had memorized it, but she didn't quote it quite right, but it was just fine what she said. The Lord is my shepherd. I got all I want. But that's really true. All you need, all you want is in our great shepherd. And God's heart is revealed in Christ. As I mentioned, he came and became one of us so he could die for us. And over we read of his compassion, deeply moved for us. John 11, 33, when Jesus, he came and saw the tomb of Lazarus and saw his two sisters. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The creator of the universe wept over people. Goes on to talk about how he was deeply, deeply moved. But you know, he's still moved, and for those that know him, he has a special burden. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like us, yet without sin. So we have We have one that right now is compassionate. Now let me just say, if you know the Lord is your Savior, as 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. We need to have by the heart of God the compassion for one another. We also see he's gracious. He's full of grace. The gracious God bestows his unmerited favor on those who have no claim whatsoever on it. Friends, you and I have no claim on God's goodness to us. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are fully deserving of God's judgment. We are undeserving of his favor. We're hopelessly sinful and weak. Two verses that I often quote that just get right down to the core issue. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace, here's that word, grace are ye saved through faith. Note this, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, note this, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's salvation does not come upon our worth, our works, our religiosity, anything we've ever done. It is totally on the merit of what Jesus Christ did for us. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Note this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. People try to keep the law. What happens when you keep the law? You reveal that you can't keep the law. It's revealed that you need a Savior and I need a Savior. And so we are totally undeserving of his favor. It is fully his gracious act of love for us. An elderly Native American, after living many years in sin, was led to Christ by a missionary. Friends asked him to explain the change in his life. Reaching down, he picked up a little worm, placed it in a pile of leaves. Then touching a match to the leaves, he watched them smolder and burst into flames. As the flames worked their way up to the center where the worm lay, the old chief suddenly plunged his hand into the center of the burning pile and snatched out the worm. Holding the worm gently in his hand, he gave this testimony to the grace of God, me, that worm. We don't like to think about ourselves that way. Now remember, we're priceless to God. He loves us. But we don't have any worth. The reason Christ had to come is because of our sin. But God is ready to bestow his favor. You say, well, Pastor, how does this all go together? Well, Jesus Christ came, the God of the universe, and actually became a man and lived 33 years here on this earth. He did no sin. His spirit was perfect. But he was able to be our sacrifice, just like the lambs that were slain. They were innocent. They were to take the place as a picture of Christ coming in the Old Testament. The blood had to be shed. And my friend, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ, the God-man, was judged for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. And the sin that you and I deserve to be punished for all eternity, he paid for our eternal price. I cannot begin to describe the physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering. God, the Father, turned his back on God, the Son, and judged him for me, and judged him for you. He would never have done that if you could get to heaven on your own. My friends, we are helpless. Me, that worm. If we're really honest, we know how sinful we are. And we deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus Christ proved his love to us by dying on that cross. And my friends, to prove that he won the victory, he rose bodily from the grave. And he is right now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, able to save anyone who will simply come to him and accept the free gift of salvation. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? He is also long-suffering. Aren't you thankful for that? Now we have to remember, he is a God of wrath. You see, he would not be consistent with being perfectly holy. And he has perfect order. And the reason the wrath is there about sin is because of what it does to his race that he loves. Friend, every sin you ever commit hurts you and hurts somebody else usually. Think about it. And so God is wrathful against sin, not because he's a bully, but because he's a loving, almighty God, and he's on your side. He hates sin. It's the opposite of his nature. And think that he took sin upon him, the holy God. It's just an amazing thing. Psalm 97, for we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath we are troubled. We need to not take that lightly. A little Scottish boy didn't want to eat his prunes. His mother got so frustrated, she said something she probably shouldn't have said, but she said, God is angry at you. Well, they went to bed and a violent storm broke loose and lightning and thunder. It's about the biggest storm that they've had there. And the mother came in very concerned about her son being terrified, but he was at the window saying, my, such a fuss to make over a few prunes. But I tell you what, this world is going to be destroyed someday, according to Scripture. There is an eternal hell. We must not make light of the holiness of God and the justice of God. But he is very long-suffering. He's very patient because he wants us to come to him. He paid the ultimate price so that we would come to him. Friends, think of how many times you've offended a holy God, and yet he has not judged you. Jesus was judged on the cross. My friend, what a tragedy to turn from this long-suffering God and face eternity on your own and have to face his wrath. You're going against his love and his mercy and his long-suffering when you do that. And oh, believer, we need to show everyone the long-suffering of our God. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. If we want to be like him, as Chrysostom, the early reformer, said, that a patient, long-suffering man is one who, having the resources and opportunity to avenge himself, chooses to refrain from the exercise of these. And then we see that he is abundant in goodness. That's the idea of love. The love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water one daisy. What an amazing reality. He wants the best for us. He initiated the love. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Isn't that wonderful? He initiated love. We did not deserve it. And he proved it on the cross. And we can count on his love. As one writer said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. His love for us is absolutely certain. And he wants us to trust him. You see, the whole issue that opens the door for a real friendship with God is to believe that this is who God is. I'm just touching on it here today, but this is what the Bible teaches, that he loves us and that he paid the price for our sins, that we cannot do it, and we simply put our faith in him. He wants us to trust him. Listen closely to this verse, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Most of you could quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is an exercise of that will that makes you in his own image. He has given you a sovereign will, and he will not violate it. He'll do everything he can to love you enough to convince you, but you either have to decide to trust him or not trust him. And eternity is determined by the choice that you make. Sobering. Well, our God is abundant in truth. Two things here. He was abundant in his goodness, his love, and in truth. His word is complete truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Lord Jesus was praying to the Father when he said that just before he went to the cross. My friends, what I'm giving you and what you're seeing here is truth. You can count on it. You can count on it for all eternity. And he'll be completely faithful to his word. Deuteronomy 7, 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, let me just conclude with this. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. God is forgiving. Friends, every one of us have felt the deep burden of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God forgives all those that come to him. Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God will forgive you. And not only that, once we are forgiven for eternity, the believer, as they still they grow and walk with the Lord, we have sin that comes in. But 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a Savior. Isn't it wonderful to be forgiven by somebody? Probably no one here has a friendship where there's not been a little bit of a problem at some point. And you have to say, I'm sorry. Aren't those hard words sometimes? I am sorry. Would you forgive me? There's no excuse. But when that is sincere and the person says, yes, I forgive you, I love you, it's a wonderful moment. Well, we have to come and say, Lord, there's no excuse. I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. I'm putting my faith in you. Would you forgive me? And he will say, yes, I will forgive you. I judged my son for you. Folks, that's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And as believers, we can stay in a state of forgiveness. One night, Martin Luther was so burned about his sins that he couldn't sleep, and he dreamed that an angel came, started writing on a board there and put his name and all of his sins under it, and he was feeling hopeless. And then a hand with a wound in it wrote his name under that in a different way. It wrote, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And to his amazement, he saw the blood dripping down and all the sins were taken away. The blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse us from all sins. And folks, because of that, he desires to have an unhindered relationship with us. You see, he died so that we can be with him forever. Anyone who puts their trust in Christ becomes a child of God. Their sins are forgiven. They're given the righteousness of Christ. They are given eternal life. And 1 billion years from now, they will be with Jesus. What a glorious truth. Friend, do you know that? It's hard sometimes to humble ourselves and admit we need a Savior. But until you do, until you come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I need you. I cannot save myself. You're not going to receive the forgiveness that he so dearly paid for. And he died so that we can have an intimate relationship with him right now. Let me end with this story. It's told of a Shah, a Persian monarch, Shah Abbas, who loved his people very much. He was well known for his graciousness. And so to get to know them better, he would go into various disguises and go into different places of work and so forth and be around the people. Well, one day he dressed up as a poor man and went to the public bath area, and there was a fireman who kept the fire going underneath the bath. Terrible place to be. When it was mealtime, the monarch shared the coarse food of that poor man, and they just talked, and he talked as a friend, and he visited him again and again, so that that man really began to love this friend and appreciated so much his friendship. Well, one day the Shah told him who he was, and fully expecting that he would ask some gift from him. The fireman just sat gazing at the ruler with love and wonder, and at last spoke, you left your palace and glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat my coarse food, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself, and it only remains for me to pray that you will never withdraw the gift of your friendship. Well, my friends, Jesus left the glories of heaven, came to this sin-infested earth, and lived here so that he could die for us. He sent then, after he won the victory, rose again, he sent the Spirit of God, once we accept him, to cause us to have salvation and to be able to actually have friendship with him. And my friends, not only when we accept Christ do we have eternal life in heaven, but we have the glorious privilege of knowing our God moment by moment, day by day. Think about it. The glorious God, the sovereign God of this universe, the one who put it all into being by the word of his mouth, died for you and died for me so that you can have eternal life with him, and also so that he can actually be your friend right now. That's what the Bible says. It's the best truth I could ever tell anyone. It never gets old. Friend, do you have the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, Proverbs says? Do you know Christ as your Savior?